Well, desire and interest in your prayers this morning. I'm very grateful for opportunity to be in Guthrie one more time. It's already been said, but I sincerely desire your prayers that our thoughts will be collected and we'll be able to share what's on our heart in an effective manner. So much different than the home congregation, for me anyway, to stand here. A lot more intimidating. I have wrote this word on the board, and I'm not a very grammatically perfect person by any stretch of the imagination. I know that you are severely limited to how many times you can use and to add something else to a subject in a sentence. Some words you need to stop using and put commas in, but that's about the extent of my understanding. But I trust the Lord will help us extend a thought that's already been talked about. The message last night, two works of grace, sanctification. We have a phrase in our occupation when it comes to presenting something that someone needs to spend money on. We want to try to answer three questions: what it is, what it does, and what will happen if you don't fix it. So last night, we heard a lot about what it is. And I would like to speak a little bit more about that subject tonight, this morning, about what it does. And I don't believe that I'm going to encapsulate everything that it does, but I would like to point us to something very specific and narrow in on that, and I trust that our understanding will be gained. We profited, and if you want to add another and add to that, I want you to know I'd be happy for you to do that. I'd like to begin in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter. I'll read a couple verses here. 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the 19th verse, it says, "Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding than by my voice, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men." So when you use the words and the terms children and men, we are obviously contrasting maturity and immaturity. And he says here that understanding, we should be like men. We should be mature. We should have understanding. That's an expectation. That's a intent, I believe, of our services here, is that we would gain understanding and our understanding would be more mature at the conclusion of a service than at the beginning. We know that God is not the author of confusion. He doesn't want to bring distress in our lives. He wants us to be able to think orderly about something and come to conclusions that are profitable for our soul and our eternal welfare. This verse here says, "He'd rather speak five words with understanding that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue." I don't feel like I'm a very wordy person. So my five words this morning, I'm not going to try to enumerate them, but I trust that my few words will be able to be with understanding. And what does understanding mean to you? Understanding to me means a depth of knowledge that comes from experience and application. It doesn't mean hypothetical. It means something that has actually been put in practice. So I'd like to speak to you today from the perspective of what I've found to be real and what I've found to work for me and what I believe will work for you. So I'm going to speak from that understanding. I'm not speaking about something that I think might work if you would try. I'm going to speak to you about something that I've found that works. So I desire your prayers in that. A hypothesis, we know, is a starting point. It's a place to begin research. It's a place to begin collecting data points. But it's not the conclusion of the whole matter. And I'm really interested in things that really work and really perform. I'd like to turn now to the book of 1 John. And I'd like to notice the verses in chapter 1 of 1 John. I'm going to read all 10 verses to us. First off, I want us to think about who John was. John was, if there is any one disciple that would be considered most beloved, it would be John. He was the one that the others nudged and said, John, ask him who's going to betray him. The other disciples seemed to feel like that John's relationship with Christ was a little closer than theirs. So we're not talking about, so the man that we're fixing to read these words from is not someone that was a random acquaintance or someone that his relationship was somewhat in jeopardy or compromised. This is someone that God gave a revelation. We have the last book in our New Testament. It is something that says it's a revelation, I believe, of Jesus Christ to John. We're talking about someone that knew Jesus, knew how he approached things in his mind. And you, the closer we are with someone, we understand better how they approach life and approach problems, approach various things. So John is not someone to question of whether he knew what he was talking about. And I trust you understand and would agree with that point. So beginning here in the first verse, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. I believe John is talking about Jesus Christ here. He's talking about who he is. He's talking about his person. He said that which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, which we have heard, he heard him with his ears, which we have looked upon. He's actually saw him with his literal eyes, something I can't say. We have seen him with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. He has literally, had literally touched Jesus. But beyond that dimension, he says, of the word of life. So we immediately begin to transpose our thinking from the literal context that I saw him, I touched him, I heard him, I was able to be in his presence to, I understood Jesus as a spiritual, eternal force, the word of life. He says, for the life was manifested and we have seen it and bear witness and shew unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. I'm going to talk to you, John said. I'm going to write to you about that spiritual dimension that I know. I'm not I'm not a person that is unacquainted with Jesus Christ. I touched Him. I saw Him. I was right there with Him. I was there at the cross. And Jesus is one that turned and said to, I believe, John, He said, take care of my mother. This was a close acquaintance. He said, I knew Him all in the personal, literal aspect, but I want to speak to you about the part of Him that pertains to eternal life. And most everyone here, at least recognize your face. Maybe I don't know you personally. I may know somebody you do know. It may be a kind of a secondhand relationship, and I'm old enough that I begin to recognize young people by their families. But John here is speaking to us about his personal connection, and now he wants to talk about our eternal, the meaning of eternal connection with Christ. He says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. More than friends, more than a literal relationship, but a spiritual connection here. That's what I want us to get a hold of. That's what John is saying, and I want to say that today. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. All of us have experienced joy to some extent, but the fullness of joy he's talking about here is knowing the joy of the Lord deep down in our hearts. Knowing that everything is clear and knowing that no matter what comes, we're in God's hands and He's in control. He says, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, not just so many lumens or Kelvin or all of those other things that we use to describe the light and specify what kind of light we want. And we go into the home box stores or whatever they you call them, to go to buy something, a light fixture, and you can buy something that makes it warm and cozy, or something that's more like daylight. When I was young, I didn't know there was variations of that. I think it's something that's really developed with LED instead of incandescent. Is that what he's talking about? No, it's not what he's talking about. He said, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. No darkness at all. We're talking about the spiritual dimension this morning. We're talking about a relationship that brings joy to the fullness. He says here, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, walk in corruption, we lie and do not the truth. There's something better than that. The Lord wants us to be able to walk in the light. Not just the daylight or the artificial light, but the light of God, the light that will illuminate our soul and reveal the plan of God to us. He says, but if we walk in the light, as He in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We know that the closer we have an understanding and can grasp and experience that relationship with the Lord, then the easier it is for us to recognize the same thing in someone else. And we recognize that they wholeheartedly want to be pleasing to the Lord. And there is a resonance of fellowship that happens not because we all agreed on something, but because we recognize that there is the same Spirit that's working deep down inside. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sin is something, when it entered into the world, it brought a level of contamination that is hard for us as humanity to wrap our minds around and know how to eradicate it. We can't. I can't. I believe that I was born in sin to save parents. Talking about a personal experience here. I'm not talking about hypothetical. I'm talking about the reality. My parents were saved. Sincere people. And I was born in sin. I was born with a nature that caused me to beat up on my brother and be disobedient to my parents. I was born with a nature that would get into mischief. And it was apparent to others because others told others about what kind of little boy I was. I heard those stories later on. And it's because, not because my parents were bad parents or that they were ungodly parents. It was because there was a contamination that I was born with because I was a descendant of humanity. All right? It says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. It's important for us to recognize and accept that although we may have been born in a wonderful home, and I trust you little children that are here have a wonderful home to be raised in. I believe I see that, and I'm very grateful for every godly home that's represented here today. But parents, don't get your hopes up that your careful living will produce righteous children. It's only the grace of God that does that. And the Lord's going to have to get a hold of their heart and change their little spirit so it can be compatible with God's spirit. We can only coerce them so much. And then from there on, God is going to have to make a change in their heart and their spirit. I'm interested in this word "and" in the 9th verse where it says, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, that's if we are willing to confess them, and to cleanse us, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to cleanse us. I want to talk to us today about the cleansing element that happens in the second work of grace. Sin exists, one writer says, not the scripture, in the soul after two modes or forms. In guilt, which requires forgiveness or pardon. And it also exists in pollution, which requires cleansing. We heard last night about the apostle asking those in the 19th chapter of Acts, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And I'm not going to reiterate that, and I'm not going to go there so much because that's what it is. And I want to know, I want to ask you, and you ask yourself this morning, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe? But I want us, you know, this may not be the perfect example, but, you know, before I was married, I thought I really wanted to be married. And I thought I knew what I was getting. She wanted a husband, and she probably had some idea what she thought she was getting. And now, a lot of years later, almost 39, we know more what we were getting. We've had a lot of experiences, real experiences, not hypothetical things. No air castles. We just live everyday life. And we have to know. We have to know what the cleansing is going to do for us. I can tell you to go get a load of something, but if you have no idea what you're picking up, you don't know what to take to haul it in. I'm going to take a different vehicle to haul a load of sand than I am a load of lumber. And if you don't know what the Holy Spirit is going to do for you, it's pretty hard to get a hold of it. And this is why I said you could put another "and" after our thought this morning and add another dimension to it. But I would just want to talk to you about the cleansing and what it does. I'd like to turn to another man that knew Jesus quite well. I'd like to turn, remember what it said there in 1 John, that he's interested in cleansing us from all unrighteousness. I'd like to back up a little bit to the book of James and notice what it says in the first chapter in the book of James, in the 12th verse beginning. Oh, and by the way, we are led to believe and understand that this James was quite possibly a man that had been raised in the same house as Jesus. A biological brother, if you will, on his mother's side. I'm not an expert in genealogy, and I don't know for sure, but that's the inclination of those that have more intelligence and studied more than I have, that this is who this James is. So you really want to know what I was like as a young boy growing up, you need to ask my brother. He knows things that other people don't know. Some of them probably I wish that you won't ever know. But James knew Jesus like that, if we got the right James. So we're not talking here about somebody that had a long-distance relationship with Jesus here either, just like John. John knew him very personally, but only from maybe the standpoint of an adult knowing another adult. But James knew him like what he was like when James was 2 or 3. Jesus, he knew how Jesus treated him as a little brother. My brother knows how I treated him as a little brother. I'll tell you something that we did. We used to fight for fun until he got mad or I got mad. And because back then I was bigger than him, I would take him down and set on him until my mother came. Because he would scream and holler, and when she came, we were both in trouble. Now you know something about me when I was a little boy. I don't know what James could have said about Jesus when he was a little boy, but that's how he knew him, and that's the connection I want us to make. And so James is speaking here in the 12th verse. He said, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." This is taking us immediately into the spiritual realm. He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, temptation is where we all want to be stellar in, isn't it? We want temptation to run off of us like water on a duck's back. I do. I want temptations to come along and just slip off the edge. But many times we find that temptation is like that stuff that gets in the crevices of your ears or in the corners of the cabinet. It needs some scratching to get out. Am I being real enough this morning? God doesn't tempt us to see if we'll fail. God is here to give us the power to make us succeed. And it's through the Holy Spirit and the part of the Holy Spirit that He wants us to get a hold of this morning by the help of the Lord is the cleansing that can happen in one particular area that I want to talk about. He says in verse 14, he says, "But every man is tempted," not the temptation, it's a false accusation to try to accuse God of tempting us. All right? But he says, "Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed," his own desires, his own appetites. Temptation comes from where? Does it come from God? James says it don't do that. But he says temptation comes when he's drawn away of his own lust, his own desires. A desire is something beyond activity. It's in your head before it becomes an action. All right? "Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother." And it's important for us not to get this wrong. It's important for us not to allow sin to become an everyday occurrence for us. And anything that we can do to thwart the killing process spiritually is a path of victory. I want us to think about this part that says that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. It's not talking necessarily about something sensual, although that can be included in it. But the things that is a lust is something that you think about on a regular basis. A lust, a desire. It don't manifest itself as a lust unless you've been thinking about it for a while. It's not a passing thought. It is something that you have dwelled on and you've allowed it to accumulate to the point that it becomes a real strong infatuation or a strong desire. John said that his spiritual dimension of Jesus wants to come and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus is provided for that. He wants to do more than say you're forgiven for those heinous acts that you committed, whatever that was. The things that you did that caused you to feel that you had violated God's plan. Those actions. You feel condemnation for that. And when you come to the Lord and you say, "Lord, I'm sorry. That's an experience of salvation. When we know He's forgiven us. I want to talk about pursuing that cleansing in the second work. If it's not a definite work, if it is a definite work, let's say it that way, then there ought to be a definite experience. And James said here, because James knew Jesus, he knew what He meant, he knew how He lived, and he said here that every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And we want to stop it before it gets to that point. We want to interrupt it, the process, before it gets to that point. I don't want temptation developing into sin. I really don't want temptation to happen. But to keep temptation from happening, then I'm going to have to address my desires and my lust and the things that I think about. And I don't know what you're thinking about right now. Maybe you're thinking, I just wish the dinner bell would ring. And maybe you're just putting up with what I'm saying. But I want you to get a hold of something here that God wants to change our thinking. You know, I can sit in a crowd like this and I can give you a list of things that I can think about if I'm bored stiff with what's being said. And it can be totally disconnected. You can be in another world in your mind. And that's what I believe He's talking about here, is we have to know that the Lord wants to do a cleansing there to keep us from cultivating and building something that would be called a lust, which could develop into a temptation, which would culminate in sin. I hope you're staying with us this morning. The cleansing is going to be in what we think about. He wants to change our thinking. Notice over in Genesis, the 6th chapter, in the 5th verse, the reason that God came to the place that He was willing to entertain the idea of destroying all of mankind was because of what? God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of his heart, imagination and the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. These thoughts, thinking about evil stuff. And his thoughts were going to that all the time. There's a cleansing that needs to happen in what I'm thinking about, because it will develop into a lust, and the lust will cause us to be, it'll cause us to stumble on a temptation. He wants to cause us to have our thought process cleansed. Isaiah 55 in verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way. Quit sinning. Quit doing the things that you know good and well the Lord's not pleased with. And the unrighteous man, John said he wanted to cleanse us from all unrighteous. He said, and the unrighteous man, his thoughts. We're supposed to quit thinking the unrighteous thoughts. I can't do that on my own. I need the Lord's help. I need the Holy Spirit to fill me and to do a cleansing on my thinking. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Let's go to Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. And I want to read maybe verses 6 and 7. Proverbs 23, verse 6 says, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats. For he thinketh, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, saith he, to thee, but his heart is not with thee. You know, you could say, yeah, I was there. I heard that fella get up there. And I kind of remember what he was talking about. But my mind was really somewhere else. I trust that's not the case this morning. I trust you get a hold of the simple point that I'm trying to make. And I know I'm digging down through a bunch of layers here this morning, but our thinking must be sanctified. The Lord wants to cleanse our thinking. Well, we don't entertain those kind of thoughts. We don't, Lord, clean me. I'm speaking from a personal experience. This is where I found the greatest victories. Is Lord, sanctify my thoughts. Clean my thoughts up. I don't want my thoughts to go in that manner. Recently, I have a farmer farm some land across the creek from my house. And they have a reputation of, this family does, that rented this piece of land. They have a reputation of utilizing every foot of farmland. They raise wheat, soybeans, corn, that kind of thing. And this piece of land that they rented had a fence row about a quarter mile long, kind of cut through the field. And I'm going to say by the size of the trees, the fence row had been there 50 to 75 years. And some of y'all can kind of picture what that looked like. It started out with a post and some wire, and then some sprouts came up in that. And there were trees out there that were big enough that when they took the fence row out, it just went out there and stopped in the middle. It didn't connect to anything. And it was a good habitat for wildlife. Turkey, deer, that kind of thing. But it was a very poor element in a piece of tillable farmland. So the trees were big enough that they called in a logging company. So you know how big the trees were. They took out the big trees, they pushed up the piles, and they burned the piles. Well, it looked pretty clear. Except there's these things we call roots. And when you pull things up with a track hoe and a bulldozer, there's roots sticking up here and roots sticking up there. And it's pretty hard to plant wheat in a place where there's roots as big as my arm sticking up. But they didn't stop there. They could have said, well, the fence row is out and it won't inhibit the growth, you know, because this fence row was probably impacting at least 100-foot wide swath through the field, maybe more. Well, we can plant right up to the fence where the fence used to be now. And the shade, it won't shade it out and all of that. You know, they didn't stop there. They brought in equipment that pulled those roots out to the surface. And they scooped them up and they hauled out several dump truck loads of roots. And I noticed when I left to come here that they had worked the soil. They had planted some wheat in that place where the fence row was, and it was starting to come up. That fence row is gone. And I know these people well enough that they will keep the sprouts down because they didn't get them all. There's some little sprouts. When you come to the Lord and you got a big old bushy fence row, He'll help you pull the trees out. And you say, thank the Lord, I'm saved and I'm delivered. But there's going to be some roots because You've been thinking like a sinner for a long time. And you're going to need to pull those roots out. And you're going to say, Lord, cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Cleanse my thoughts. Clear up my thinking. You know how every time I see these people or this situation, you know what my thinking goes to? Every time a preacher gets up or every time a parent says this, my initial thought is yes, but something else. You're going to have to ask him, sanctify.
Yes.
You know, we have a song that talks about sanctifying our nature and fitting us to do what? To be transported to an eternity with God. He says die in the song. He wants to sanctify your thinking. He wants to clean it up. If we get our thinking cleaned up with the help of the Lord in this Holy Spirit, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes down, He wants to cleanse us to the point that our thinking feels intimidated to not being compliant with the Holy Spirit. Have you ever thought of that? He doesn't want us to have to juggle between bad thoughts. He wants us to be able for our thoughts to be intimidated by the presence of God. If we're filled. James 4 and 8 says, draw nigh to God and He'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Get the dirt off your hands. There's still some stains on my hands from last week, but cleanse your hands and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Double-minded. You can't think wicked thoughts and holy thoughts at the same time. We want the Lord to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please don't expect the infilling of the Holy Spirit to make temptations to just roll off of you. It's going to have to go deeper than that. I have to ask the Lord to cleanse my very mind and what I'm willing to entertain and what I'm willing to think about and meditate. I've got to conquer that thing before it becomes a lust or desire or an appetite. What did Romans say? 12th chapter. Paul said this. Romans 12. My mother had this chapter memorized. She'd quote some of it to us from time to time. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is in the second work of grace. It's an experience that you're going to go into after you're saved. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You must want to be successful. This is the path to get on. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by what? How are you going to be transformed? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I want you to know this is my testimony. We have to be transformed in our mind. Otherwise, we're going to see things and everybody and everything all around us. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Lord, I want your Spirit to be able to dwell in me. I want to be able to live to the standard that you want me to live. And I want to be acceptable. Cleanse all anything that might be unrighteous. And just like this fence row that I told you about, I know there's going to be some little sprouts that come up. Honey locusts. hedge and those kind of things are pretty persistent. But these folks are going to be on it. It's going to get euthanized. They're going to spray it. They're going to cut it. And they're going to keep it stamped out. We can come to the Lord and say, cleanse me, Lord. Cleanse my thinking. And I believe we can get up with a testimony that God has cleansed our minds. But you're going to have to take up a warfare. And when that thinking comes along and you recognize it's a sprout that shouldn't be there, you're going to have to cut it off. Cut it off. Lord, give me the power to deal courageously that we heard about with this thought that comes to me and cut it off. Tell it, you don't have any room here and I'm not going to entertain that. That is not of the Father. It's not something that the Lord would be pleased in me thinking about. One last verse and I'll quit. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Begin reading in verse 3. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. When I was younger, I thought that I could do conflict with most anyone. But that's not the kind of battle we want to do. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Doesn't matter what the moves you know. Doesn't matter how much strength physically you have or the techniques. That's not the kind of warfare we're in. But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Where's our strongholds at? He says, casting down imagination and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bringeth into captivity, what? Every thought. You know that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do? He wants to cleanse us from all unrighteousness at the very root of it. He wants to cleanse our thoughts. And He wants us to take up the warfare to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I'm just telling you all of this because I believe it's my sincere secret to success. I'm not telling you something that I think might work. I'm telling you how that my path of victory has worked for me. You pray for me.